Morning.
Morning.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study. Gracious Father, thank you for the day you've made and given to us. Thank you for this time and opportunity. Lord, help us as we continue to study your word that we might see the applications to our lives day by day. And I ask your blessings on this study and the service to follow. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, and to kind of give it the basis, I don't normally do this, but it's only 18 verses, so I think we'll just slowly read it and not make much comment and then come back and deal with it. There's a transition here at chapter 10 that we'll talk about more in a few minutes. So, and I'm reading the English Standard. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, and I will make a comment here. This is sarcasm. This is what he's accused of doing. So this is, he's writing to them in this manner. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in our labors of others, but our hope is that your faith increases, that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. What's going on here is there's war, a spiritual war going on in this church. And that's not limited to this one-time church in Corinth. I think one of the most destructive devices of Satan is to get some kind of squabble, some kind of war going on in a local church. And without going into any detail, I've been through three of those. If you're a Christian and you're committed to your church, it's one of the most, I don't know how to describe it. It's the most disheartening.
What? Heart-wrenching.
Heart-wrenching. I mean, here are people you love, here are people you worship with, and they're at each other and arguing over things, and it just tears you up. Well, I've been through three of those. And for whatever it's worth, I stayed with the church. Others left, and I stayed with the church. Although I was accused of being the source of the trouble. That may or may not have been so, but I'm not boasting in this, but I have a tendency to take a stand what I believe in. So that's what happens. Rarely do churches have splits over the gospel. That's just almost, I mean, that doesn't seem to happen. But there's some other issue that comes up that in most cases wouldn't really matter. But our tendency is to not want to compromise, not to give in, and so a faction gets on this side and another faction on the other side, and hard feelings occur. There's a story, I don't think it's true, but it does make the point about the new preacher. Comes to this church, little church, and he's trying to meet everybody, and he learns that some people had left over some issues, and he's trying to go about and touch and get in touch with them and invite them to come and so on. So he goes to this one house and talks to this old man. He's sitting on the porch, and he said, "I understand." He introduced himself as the new preacher, and he said, "I understand you were very faithful in our church, and then you left." And he said, "Would you mind telling me what the problem was?" He said, "Well, it was over which side of the church we were going to put the piano." He said, "Really? That's what you got upset over?" "Yeah. Which side of the church we were going to put the piano?" The preacher said, "Well, what side of the church you want it on?" He said, "Wait a minute. Ma, what side of the church did we want that piano on?" Now that sounds silly, but sometimes it's just about that silly. Well, that's the kind of thing that was going on in different factions there in this church at Corinth. There's a transition that occurs here, and we won't go back and find all the references, but the first nine chapters that we've gone through, Paul uses plural pronouns. The we and the us and the our. And then in these latter chapters, he shifts mostly to singular pronouns. The I and the me. Another thing that changes here is the tone of the letter. The first part of it, there was relief at the report from Titus. Now, he is going to employ, and we'll look at it more deeply, but the accusations that are being made against Paul has rightfully gotten to him. And he's going to fire back. And he will use sarcasm. He will reproach these men he calls false apostles. And we'll look at some of these. And we're going to do a little bit of looking forward. So in the next, these 10, 11, 12, and 13, we're going to do a lot of looking at certain verses. So the first one I want you to in chapter 11 at verse 13, "For such men are false apostles." So he's identifying the main troublemakers here. Then in chapter 11 at verse 5, he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus other than the one we proclaimed, if you receive a different spirit from the one... I'm not reading the right verse. Verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. And it's not stated here, but that there was a comparison being made perhaps to Peter and James and John, who they were saying, well, these are really the apostles. And Paul, you're not. That's kind of the implication here. And he's saying, I'm not inferior to these men. They were saying this to diminish his authority. He was claiming authority as an apostle, and they're saying, well, you're not really an apostle. You're not like Peter, James, and John. And I think that's the ones he would be referring to. He was attacked in many ways in these chapters. Chapter 10 and verse 1, I've referred to it. He's referred to as being bold when he's writing letters to them, but then he's not very bold when he's face to face. In verse 2 of chapter 10, he's accused of conducting himself according to the world, to the fleshly nature, sinful nature. Down in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10, they accused Paul of trying to intimidate people with his letters, while in person he was unimpressive and a poor speaker. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. They accused him of moving in on the territory of other leaders in chapter 10, 15, and 16. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that your faith increases. I'm sorry, as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of the work already done in another's area of influence. They said he was, we won't read all these verbatim, but they said he was an unskilled speaker. They said in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, that his ministry was not proved by apostolic signs. Let's look at that. Chapter 12, verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And we'll deal with that more fully when we move into that chapter. He was accused of trying to get more money out of them, to trick them, in chapter 12 at verse 14. And we won't read all of that, but 14 through 18 is quite a long section. These people that he is struggling with, in chapter 10 and verse 7, they considered themselves to be believers. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, belongs to Christ, possessive there, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. They preached a different gospel. Chapter 11, verse 4. They prized oratorical skill. Chapter 11 and verse 6. And this would be expected in the Greek culture. What did, you know, they they prize speaking ability, great oratory. And apparently from what is here and other scriptures, Paul was not an impressive person. He was not somebody that you would look at and immediately say, oh my, look at, he's 6'6" and he's powerful and he's got a big booming voice. He was just not impressive as a person, which shows how the Lord uses whomever he chooses. They bragged about their Jewishness in chapter 11 at verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. So they were going about, the false apostles, that we are the real thing. Paul saying, well, I'm just as much a Jew as anybody. They claim to have visions in chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord, and he's going to deal with that too. So, the result of this opposition was that Paul says that his accusers here are not true apostles. They're false apostles. The message they preached was not the gospel, and the Jesus they preached was not the real Jesus, and the spirit they offered was not the Holy Spirit. So he's on full attack here. And their criteria for evaluating an apostle, I've mentioned it already, but that he must have excellent speaking skills, have a forceful manner, and perform miracles for him. So he didn't match their, what they set up as the criteria for an apostle. So these chapters, the last four chapters here in 2 Corinthians, are Paul's defense of his ministry. And he's not really just defending himself. He's speaking in the sight of God for their upbuilding, their edification in chapter 12 at verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding. So, whether they believe him or not, Paul, what he's going through is for their good. He's doing it for them. He doesn't have to defend himself to these people. But the false apostles were trying to get people under their authority by enslaving them through intimidation. Chapter 11 at verse 20. For you bear it, if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. So again, this will unfold later. So, the true leadership, Christian leadership, is defined by our Lord. And I think this is what Paul is demonstrating and others. But in Matthew 20, this is be a familiar passage, Matthew 20 at verse 20, interesting passage of scripture. Then the mother, Matthew 20 at verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And he's referring to the cup of suffering. They said to him, we're able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a concept that the corporate world, the competitive world, really doesn't understand. And again, forgive me if it sounds personal, but I was fairly well up in the management scale at telephone company, and we went to all these courses on leadership and all that stuff. I can't remember the name. Oh, I remember it too now. There was a book by a man by the name of Ross called Biblical Leadership. And I gave a copy to the big shot way up above me. And he professed to be a Christian. And in that book, it was the leadership style that he was recommending was, your job is to get what your people need to help them do their job. And that's what I think really works. And again, I asked a man one time who was under my authority, and I said, what do you need me for? I said, I couldn't sit at your desk and do what you do, although I'm your supervisor. So what do you need me for? He said, because of who you know and who you can call and what you can do that I can't do. But he had it figured out. That was my role, to facilitate his job. And I had enough sense to know I couldn't do his job. I understood what he was doing, but technically I couldn't get into that part of it. So anyway, that is a style that's almost lost in the competitive business world.
Jim?
Yes, sir.
That style was the style in Greece. Of what this culture, mm-hmm. that is the Grecian view of humanity, is a searcher said.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they were saying, Paul, you just don't know how to lead and you don't know how to promote. Mm-hmm. And as you're working through this, you're going to see if you applied that to all of the ideas that have come out of what is known as the church growth movement and the impact that has had upon modern ministers, from the older type minister who preached the word and served the people, to one who is a dynamic promoter, a great speaker, and that's what churches look for. You've got to produce a winning team. Well, this all flows out of what you're touching on right here. It's the Grecian view of man.
The typical model is someone who comes in and he comes up with all kinds of great programs and gets people involved, and some of them may be in and of themselves worthy things, but that becomes the focus and the driving motive.
And this is what they're basically saying, you're just not getting the job done.
You know what the part is?
Christianity could progress a whole lot quicker, and the world could be converted if you would just start doing these things.
That's exactly right. In the spirit of Christ, Paul did not demand to be recognized in his rightful authority as an apostle. But he begged them, he entreated them to respond voluntarily. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He uses two words here. Meekness is not weakness. It's a gentleness, a strong gentleness, and it's somewhere in the middle between getting too angry and not getting angry at all. There's that middle ground of how you respond, deal with things. And I, one of the things I learned, and I usually, every time the word meekness comes up, I have to go through this, but I think it's, if you haven't ever heard it, it's helpful. Meekness is basically to be teachable. Who was the meekest man according to the Bible?
Moses.
Moses was the meek. And why was he called the meekest man? Moses was virtually a king, but Moses was trying to do everything himself. They would come to him with all of these little questions and petty quarrels, and Moses was in charge of everything. And his father-in-law, Jethro, this is a rough paraphrase, but he said, you take on too much. Get you some men and give them authority, and you handle the big stuff, and let somebody else do this. And Moses listened to his father-in-law. Some men would have said, you mind your own business. I'm the boss. Moses listened to him, and he was teachable. And I think that is a absolute necessary trait among a teacher or a preacher. We must remain teachable.
I've read several books, commentaries, and heard three or four sermons in which were critical of Moses for going to a non-Hebrew father-in-law, and he went out of the will of God, stopped following God, and listened to the flesh, and he should never have adopted that form of government.
Mm. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm. So, all kinds.
Yeah.
All kinds.
If you run into a preacher that has already got everything figured out, and you can't talk to him, you can't question him, you got a mess on your hands.
Yep. I have one more.
Oh, sure.
We're gonna
get through here.
It just came to my mind. Had a lady in one of my former churches. I didn't know she was upset with me. She'd always been very congenial, but one day she just laid it out. It's broadsided. And I don't know what the root issue was, but she said, Brother Gables, I'm just offended that you think that you're the only one that has a right understanding of the Bible. And you won't listen to anybody else. And you're always referring to we. When you preach, we hold this, we hold that. And it's as if it is only you and Jesus that hold to this understanding, and you won't listen to anybody else. And that was because I used the editorial pronoun we, that she thought I was connecting everything I said was exactly what Jesus said. And that was the final word. And why I see that in here is that, like here in one verse, incidentally, I'm using I in first pronoun right now, but I'm uneasy referring to I. It's a whole lot easier to refer to we.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's known as the editorial we, editorially speaking.
The royal we, it's called.
The what?
The royal we.
Okay, now here in verse 2, he says, I beg you, when I am present, which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we. In one verse, he uses the first pronoun, I, and then us, and then we, all referring to himself as singular.
Yeah.
Well, this lady felt that because I was using the pronoun we, that I was including me and Jesus on one side, and her beliefs on the other side. I never will forget that.
And you and all of us, it's amazing sometimes what people hear.
Yeah.
I mean, and what they perceive when it's just not anywhere close to what's intended.
Mm-hmm.
That's it's sometimes hard to communicate. School teachers, it's hard to communicate.
Or do you have one of your problems with the kids or the parents?
Oh, no, it's parents.
It's the parents,
oh,
isn't
yeah.
it?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. They're a product of their parents.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's rough. It's really rough in schools today.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right. Meekness. The other word is very close to it, and it's gentleness. And a way of understanding this word, it's a reasonableness that's tempered with love. Being of a gentle spirit. So Paul did not try to lead by demanding submission to his authority. He had the authority, but he was begging them to submit. Criticisms and attack. In verse 3, he called it a war. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And then he goes on, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons... Look at the military terms. Of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. These military figures of speech. There is a warfare going on. He uses the word flesh here in really two ways in the same sentence. He's in the body. That's the flesh. But it's also the sinful nature. And so it takes a little thinking to understand these passages and hope that we have them correct. Well, the self-proclaimed false apostles accused Paul of worldliness and acting out of his sinful nature. And actually it was they who were fighting him according to the flesh in the world's way of doing things. So it was just exactly back on them. And so the this chapter closes out. He says, but our hope is that your faith increases. I've done that three times and I've read that verse and left out the as. I'm going to try to read it correctly. But our hope is that as your faith increases.
What verse?
This would be verse 15. Our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And let me see in verse 17, I believe a quote from, if you find the reference, let me know. It's an Old Testament reference.
Jeremiah.
Okay. So let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Any thoughts on this theme of this lesson today? All the warfare going on, Paul dealing with it. We'll be done. All right. Thank you. We'll talk about something else.